None of us like someone who selfishly hoards what ought to be shared, do we? For instance, when we hear of foreign countries who divert the financial aid that we give to their countries into their own pockets, we are outraged. How many of our tax dollars have gone straight into some dictator's Swiss bank account rather than into feeding and caring for the needy in their lands? Closer to home, we often find that the contributions that are made to charitable organizations go to the fat salaries and expense accounts for executives rather than to the cause that they are supposedly serving. Think about how we feel when a colleague at work has received information that would be helpful to us but keeps it to himself in order to gain an edge. Or what would we think of a friend who had learned of the cure for a physical ailment that we were suffering from, but did not share that information with us? Or think of spending a lot of time preparing for a scheduled activity at church, only to find when you arrived that it was canceled and nobody bothered to let you know. When we encounter such self-centeredness, we become angry. We know instinctively that it is unjust for people to keep for themselves those things that should be of benefit to others. This is especially true when it is obvious that they were given what they have in the first place. But what I see so clearly in someone else, you're selfish. I am apt to miss in myself. How many believers are keeping to themselves the spiritual giftedness and the understanding of the truth that God has so graciously given to them? Can we work up the same amount of passion over what we are supposed to be sharing of the riches of Christ as we do about the lesser things of earth? This is the issue that Paul is putting before Pastor Timothy in our passage for today. We saw last week that there is no doubt in Paul's mind about the sincere faith of his disciple. This man is a true follower of Jesus, but apparently Timothy is allowing his circumstances to dampen his spiritual fire. He is not being a good steward of his spiritual giftedness. He is not proclaiming the truth with proper boldness. Sure, there are reasons for this. Timothy is relatively young. He has physical problems, you know, stomach issues, maybe ulcers from dealing with all of his difficulties. There is formidable opposition from false teachers in his church. There's continuing persecution going on from the Roman state. It kind of looms over Christians. There's kind of a rampage going on right now, but such things are not valid excuses for being poor stewards of what God has given to us. Paul makes this clear by giving Timothy some reminders for the reticent, saying, "Pastor, I don't use the word reticent. I'm not really sure what it means, even though it's in the title of your message." To be reticent is to hold back. It is to be silent when we ought to speak, you know, to be hesitant to give to others what needs to be shared. Paul gives those of us who might be acting like Timothy three exhortations in our passage. They remind us of our responsibility to use what God has given us for his glory and for the edification of others. First, we might need to rekindle our giftedness. Verse 6. For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. We have talked many times about our spiritual gifts because they come up in God's Word a lot. And we've talked about how while we might have a kind of a foremost gift that God has given to us, we each have kind of a blend, a mix of giftedness that we could call our singular gift that God does give to us. We've seen that every believer has these special abilities given to him by God to make a positive spiritual impact on others. That is the reason for spiritual gifts. To have an effect by God's Holy Spirit on the lives of other people. They are never for one's own private enjoyment. Timothy was gifted as a pastor teacher. He was gifted as an evangelist. He had his own mix of gifts. I think he was significantly gifted in the terms of the parable, the talents that we have in Matthew. You know, one talent, two talents, five talents. I'm going to say he was at least a two talent person given a lot. Maybe the big five, you know. But he was in danger of giving a poor account to the master about what he had been entrusted with. He was evidently backing off of his call to preach and teach the gospel. We don't know if he was cutting back on his study, on the amount of teaching, where he was willing to teach, if he was avoiding certain truths out of a fear of the reaction to it. I lean toward that last one. There's something going on as far as the response to the truth of the gospel, that he's wondering if he really wants to deal with that. And the following context seems to indicate that he was not clearly proclaiming the gospel and the sound doctrine that Paul had taught him. He needed to rekindle, to fan the flame of his preaching gift. Now, I don't want us to get the wrong impression of Timothy. However, this sometimes I think happens when we talk about Timothy and his problems and how Paul was addressing him, that he comes off as somebody who's just really kind of a wimp and just is so incredibly timid, and how in the world did he even get anything done in the face of all the opposition that he was dealing with in Ephesus and so forth. And I don't think that was true about Timothy. I think Timothy had a strong enough personality, if you want to put it that way, that he was generally a forthright person. I don't think that he was all that bashful about confrontation per se. I think we're going to see some of that as we get into chapter 2 anyway. I am going to say that the issue seems to be more about what suffering he was willing to endure as he simply taught the truth and faced whatever consequences came his way. This is about the potential cost of being a preacher of the gospel, I believe, and trusting God to see him through whatever he might have to endure. We must touch on the meaning of this laying on of hands mentioned in verse 6. Paul is not saying that spiritual gifts are bestowed by humans. Okay? I'll be very clear about that. He was not saying that it was as he laid his hands that Timothy became a gifted individual. The gifts of the Spirit come through our regeneration, and men don't make them happen. All of Paul's other inspired writings would contradict the idea that they were humanly given. Men do not create pastors. They don't create liberal givers. They don't create sacrificial helpers. God alone distributes to each one gifts, positions in the church as he desires. He puts everyone where he wants them to be. What do men do? Men merely recognize what God has done. So what does Paul mean here? Paul makes a statement in 1 Timothy that is similarly mysterious. Chapter 4, verse 14 of 1 Timothy, he says, "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, Timothy." Okay? It's interesting. Kind of on the same page, even though written well before 2 Timothy. "Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery." So that's beyond Paul. Okay? The presbytery would be the elders of the church. There was a specific time and an experience that took place between Timothy and the leaders of the church. My interpretation of these two verses would be that in Timothy's case, because of the extraordinary demands of his role in the early church, there were some special circumstances that surrounded his call to ministry. So this would be going back many years, an event that Paul is referring to. Certainly prophecy, which appeared to go on at the time of Timothy's ordination, if you want to put it that way. Prophecies in the sense of foretelling, actually. You know, not just kind of preaching, but actually saying some things about what God intended to do through Timothy. This would not be part of anyone's call to the pastorate today. But this appears to have gone on and was very memorable in regard to Timothy. But note that the gift came through the laying on of hands, not because of it. It is still common in the church today to lay hands on someone when they enter a specific office, whether it would be a church committing someone to a missions ministry, sending them off with the church's blessing, or ordaining an elder, ordaining a deacon to office. We do call that ordination, but this does not create anything that God has not already chosen to bestow on someone. It's a confirmation of God's direction, and apparently Timothy got a lot of confirmation at his ordination service. The Lord did some remarkable things to make it very clear to Timothy what his plan was for him in ministry. And so what is Paul inviting Timothy to do? Think back upon that. Remember that. He brings up what happened in the past because he wants Timothy to consider whether he is living up to all that was said at that time, all that was predicted for him. Falling off in his use of his gift was not to be taken lightly, especially given the fact that there were some unusual manifestations of the Holy Spirit that surrounded his ordination. He needed to fan the flames of his zeal for being a good steward of God's grace in him. I can think of what Timothy's spirit and mindset and emotions must have been at the time that happened. I'm sure that he was just amazed and humbled, and this is unbelievable, and Lord, if you want to do this with my life, here I am. you know, I'm ready. I'm willing. I'm sure he went out of that just with a great passion for doing what the Lord was so graciously calling him to do. Now Paul's kind of saying, where are you now with that? Is that passion burning like it did before? So we ask ourselves, you know, are we somewhat in that same position this morning as Timothy was in? Have you used your gift very profitably in the past, but now you're left with just maybe some good memories of fruitful service without much happening in your present? When was the last time you knew that God had used your gift to encourage a fellow believer? Or perhaps you've continued to serve here and there, but you've forgotten how precious is your ability from God. What a wonderful gift it was for you to receive. Has using your gift become a drudgery? If so, we need to hear the Lord's command through Paul. We need to kindle afresh our gift. How do we do this? Well, it isn't that hard to figure it out, I don't think. It might be hard to do. We confess our disobedience. We confess any discouragement that we've fallen into. We seek forgiveness for allowing the use of that gift to kind of fall off. We pray for the right spirit and actively pursue opportunities for ministry. Sometimes we need to just ask the Lord to graciously, you know, give us a kick in the rear. Get me going. I know, you know, Lord, what I ought to be doing, but in all things, you have to come to my aid. You have to strengthen me for this. Only you can fan that flame, that spirit of power and love and discipline. We evaluate where we are putting our time and energy. Do you dare to do that? Sometimes, you know, I kind of start to think about that. Do I dare to think about how I'm allotting my time and what I spend a lot of time on? Is it time to clear away a lot of hindrances to the use of your gifts? Sometimes we have to be ruthless about that. You know, I think of the words of Jesus often in regard to sin and disobedience. Pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. You know, what's he saying? He says sometimes we have to get kind of radical about putting ourselves in a position to do what pleases the Lord. But we need to pray and seek him about this. If we will organize our lives around being good stewards of what God has given to us, he will honor that in ways that might be unexpected to you. He will fan the flame, though, of our gift. That's going to become white hot inside us. Starting to do a lot of grilling, man, and when you get those coals white hot, man, it's ready to do business. Are you ready to do business like that? Because of the passion that is burning inside you to do what God wants you to. I remember when they were rebuilding the wall in Nehemiah's day. It talks about all the people coming together and working. But there was one guy, forget his name, where it says, you know, this guy just burned with intensity while he worked on his part of the wall. We should desire that. If we decide that serving God, well, yeah, gosh, it's a great idea, and using my gift and really being a blessing to other people. But wow, that's a lot of trouble. That's going to be a lot of hassle. That's going to be kind of rearranging my schedule, or if we're going to whine that, well, you know, there's nothing that we can do because of the circumstances that we're in, then we're going to continue to flicker and smolder spiritually. One key to fanning the flames of our gift is found in verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a power and love and discipline. Is that a question? Is that a hope? Is that a prayer? No, that verse is a statement. Take it as true. This is our second reminder to the reticent. Review your resources. This is very important because we're not going to do this in our own strength. Anything that we're talking about today. It's not, you know, go forth, grit your teeth, try and make something happen. Review your resources. Of course, the us that Paul is referring to here is all believers. Those who do not know Christ have nothing to review. They are stuck with the natural resources that are just not going to cut it in these spiritual matters. We have the qualities that Paul lists here only by virtue of having the Holy Spirit within us. But because we do have the Holy Spirit, we do have these. When we Christians are wondering whether we can truly be used of God in a mighty way, oh me, just poor me, could the Lord really use me? We need to stop right there and consider the provision of our God. That's what Paul is reminding Timothy of. The implication here is that Timothy was showing some fear. That would be probably some connection between 7 and what Timothy's dealing with. There was something that was keeping him from spiritual effectiveness. Something that he was anxious about, overly cautious about. The Greek word behind timidity is always negative in its meaning. This is never a good thing, okay? Timidity. It could legitimately be translated cowardice. We're talking about a spiritual battle, and cowardice does come into play. It's a danger. Paul's seeing something going on here. When we do not use our gift, when we will not step forward and be counted among God's servants, when we will not speak up for the Lord, we need to call it what it is, okay? Paul's being very realistic here, not kind of lose things in kind of a nice, hazy, let's not pull the veil back and really see what's going on. When we will not fulfill our calling, we're not simply shy. Well, I'm just shy. That's why I don't obey. We aren't wisely letting others do the work, letting others speak up, letting others pray because, well, we would probably just make a mess of things if we really stepped forward, took any initiative. No, Paul is saying we're simply cowards and that the spirit of fear that we have does not come from God. When we are timid in serving the Lord, it is because we're focusing on what? Ourselves. We're focusing on ourselves. We're focusing on our own resources. And again, that's just going to come up zilch when it comes to the truly important things. Sure, if we're going to try to minister in our own strength, we're going to make a hash of it. You should be leery of that. If I just kind of blunder in there in my own strength, this will probably not work out well. Yeah, you're right. But Paul reminds us here of what God has given us so that we can use our gifts with confidence. God has graciously given us supernatural power. Feeling powerful. It doesn't matter whether you do or not. God has given you spiritual power. This word speaks of effective, productive energy. Every believer can be a spiritual powerhouse when relying on the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. He's not praying that something will happen, but that they will know that something is true. That your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Resurrection power is in you. You can play whatever little games you want to about, oh no, and this and that, but it doesn't change the truth. That's there. That's the spirit that we've been given. If we have the eyes to see it, all that power for God's work is in us by virtue of the indwelling Holy Spirit. When we say that, you know, we just don't have the ability to do what God is asking us to do, we're despising this incredible gift of power. God has also graciously given us supernatural love. Fear is very self-centered. It worries about what might happen to me. What might others think of me? On and on. God's love is other-centered. Therefore, wherever God's love is operating, there can be no fear. You know 1 John 4. 1 John 4, verses 16 through 18. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Here's 18. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Again, if we rely on our own meager human love, we won't live up to our calling. We will love those who love us, like everyone else. We will show love if we find it convenient. We will love if we feel we're getting something out of it. That kind of love will not stand the test over time. But God's love finds its joy in freely giving what we have to others regardless of the response. When this part of the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us, we can't imagine not sharing God's gifts with others. There's too much satisfaction in acting as our loving Heavenly Father acts. And then God has graciously gifted us with supernatural discipline. This Greek word has several connotations. It contains the ideas of a sound mind, of good judgment in regard to priorities, and certainly of self-control. It describes someone whose life is well-ordered and organized so that he can concentrate on what is truly important. So many professing believers simply refuse to make the employment of their gift a priority. It's astounding. Any worldly matter seems to be enough to keep them from it. This is not the spirit that God gives to his children. The believer can be identified by the fact that his mind is set on the things of the spirit, not the flesh. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 9. Going to be coming to this in our Roman study. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, if you are not in the flesh but in the spirit, there's only the two kinds, two ways of modes of being. However, if you are not in the flesh but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you, if he dwells in you, you are in the spirit. But if anyone does not, because the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If we're going to use our gifts effectively, we will need to be fixated on spiritual matters. They will always be our priority. We're prepared to let everything else go as long as we are successfully doing what God has put us here to do. So how do we fan the flame of our giftedness? We freshly consider the enormous spiritual resources at our disposal. God has provided every believer with power, with love, and with the discipline to fulfill his or her calling. If we are not serving the Lord effectively, it is because we've chosen to neglect the spirit that he has given us in favor of a human spirit of weakness, selfishness, disorganization, and cowardice. Paul's third reminder to the reticent is to renew your commitment. Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Now there's a clarion call that everyone will respond to. Join me in suffering. You can just sense the acclaim, the people, you know, practically pushing each other over on their way forward to be part of that. Well, he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony. He's saying of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. A whole message could be preached on why we could be ashamed of the gospel. It's a foolish message. Foolish, foolish, foolish. It's absurd. To the human mind, the idea of a crucified God is insane. You're saying, Pastor, you're talking a little crazy up there yourself. Why are you talking about our precious gospel this way? I'm just taking my cue from God's word, 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2. You can read through that if you think I've kind of gone over the edge here. People don't like it. God did not choose a marketable message. People keep trying to do everything they can to make it seem that way. It's not marketable. Can't make it palatable. It's only by grace that anyone believes the gospel. And it seems clear from this verse that Timothy was hesitant to identify himself with such a foolish message. Therefore, he was hesitant to identify himself with the Lord, at least in the sense of sharing in that fellowship of sufferings, that fellowship of humiliation that takes place when you are putting such an offensive message out there. The gospel is Christ's message, which he has entrusted to us. Was he not seen as a fool? You know, in earthly terms, didn't end well with him. Suffering, death, being despised, mocked, falsely accused, you name it. It's his message. And he said, hey, now I want you. You're not above your master. You go out, endure the same difficulties for the gospel. And apparently Timothy was also reluctant to be associated with Paul. You know, Paul was right in there sharing the sufferings of Christ, and he was in prison. Timothy, does he want to go that far, pay that price? Note that although Rome put him in prison, Paul considers himself whose prisoner? Jesus's. The Lord's in charge. Undoubtedly, as the persecution of Christians increased and it became clear what the penalty might be for bold preaching, Timothy was inclined to tone things down a bit. I think there's going to become more and more time in our churches where there's going to be a temptation to tone it down. You're going to get yourself into trouble that way. After all, who wanted to join Paul in prison? Timothy could downplay sin a bit here, the lordship of Christ over there, maybe keep the authorities, keep some of these people in the church office back. Paul's exhortation is to be unashamed of the truth that saved him and to suffer for it if need be. Over the next 2 weeks, we will be looking at the gospel message itself and its glorious saving power. Paul is now reminding Timothy that suffering for such a Lord, suffering for such a salvation is a privilege. That is not a message that we hear much of today. It's the biblical message. Timothy needed the spirit of boldness and joy that the apostles had. Remember them in Acts chapter 5? When they were called before the council of Jewish leaders, Acts 5, 40 through 42, after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. That doesn't feel good. And ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, what? Guys, we better back off a bit. I don't think that this is what, you know, the Lord wants. We're the king's kids. I think we're supposed to be, you know, really prospering. That's not promoting our health and wealth here. We need a different message. No, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. And every day in the temple and from house to house, I love how this was put, kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And change. They just said, wow, this is so assuring, so confirming that we're doing what the Lord wants us to do. I think that most of us have lost sight of the truth that the Christian life is supposed to contain an amount of suffering for Christ. The world hates Jesus. You do understand that, don't you? The world hates Jesus, and it therefore hates his followers. Again, I've told you many times, if you think it's not true, try it, press it, push it. Push Jesus into people and see how much they like it. In our current place and time, well, that hatred is somewhat muffled by our freedoms. It's not been the norm in history. Not been the norm in places such as China, for instance. And I fear that this state of affairs has led us to become somewhat soft. Even with little to fear, we are still ashamed to speak his name, to speak the gospel, to be known as followers of Christ. I'm in the boat with you guys. We seem to be as much afraid of potential embarrassment now as God's people used to be in risking their lives. Are we ready to suffer for our Lord? If that becomes the price of faithfully standing for Him in deed and in word, God's desire for each person is a mystery. We don't know what He'll ask of any given person as we go into the future. But surely we can at least make the effort necessary to minister our gift to others. If Timothy needed a reminder to renew his commitment, how much more do we need it? You know, the demands upon the saints are sometimes large in earthly terms. Don't sign up with Christ unless you understand that. Hebrews 11:35-38. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. I came across this paragraph in a commentary. The great reformer John Huss was not ashamed of his Lord, and for it he paid the ultimate physical price. In 1415, do we have anything to learn from the year 1415? When he was a pastor in Prague, he was arrested, condemned, and sentenced to burn at the stake for preaching the true gospel. Just for preaching the gospel. Just as I've done every Lord's Day of my life here. As the flames engulfed his body, he quoted Psalm 25:2, praying, "O my God, in thee I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me." Well, there have not been that many, relatively speaking, who have been called to that kind of sacrifice, at least inside America's borders. But during the time that our country has existed, there have been millions who have been killed for naming Christ around the world. And thousands of Americans have given their lives in one way or another to take the gospel to foreign lands. That may not be your call. I don't know. But what are you willing to suffer joyfully for Christ? Timothy took Paul's exhortation to heart. You know that? He did rekindle his gift. He did review his resources. He did renew his commitment. He did become willing to suffer. I say, Steve, well, how do you know? Well, just a little bit down the road from Hebrews 11, we have Hebrews 13:23. But I urge you, brethren, that's 22, but I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly, verse 23. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released. With whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Timothy did go to prison for his faith. He did join Paul in suffering for the gospel. He did what the Lord asked of him, willingly, joyfully. Will we?